I have read Walther's proper distinction between law and gospel three times and found it hard going, chiefly because he lays out an argument which I try to understand. Then he says it's all hogwash, and the proper understanding is something else. That is an email that we have received from a good friend of a good listener of ours, Richard. We're going to discuss his email and many other emails today, perhaps because today is Open Line Friday. This is your opportunity to phone in. The numbers are 505-7850, toll free at 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. You are listening to Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this day. And we are anxious to hear any questions or comments. You can speak about what we have discussed this past week in regard to a book from an atheist criticizing and applauding parts of the Christian churches that he attended, as well as many other items. Or you may have something on your mind. You don't have a pastor to talk to, or it's kind of hard to talk to him on a Sunday morning. He's so busy. Here's the opportunity to call in. We'll begin, though, in responding to our good friend Richard here. He says that not only did he have trouble understanding law and gospel from Walther's proper distinction, but he has a friend who's having also trouble with the concept of law and gospel. Now, he did say that in reading Walther's proper distinction between law and gospel, the second and third readings are better because I have learned to look out for this method of teaching. But he doesn't think that his friend Bob is ready for Walther yet. What they are speaking about is Walther's proper distinction between law and gospel is actually a series of lecture given in the 1800s to a number of seminarians. And he did not even write the book. The seminarians took notes, and we have their transcribed notes. Well, of course, they didn't transcribe them because they didn't have tape recorders. But anyway, they have put down their notes in a book, and that's what we have, a series of a year and a half in lectures. What do these lectures do? They show how pastors tend to confuse law and gospel. I'll give you a very simple example. It is obvious that God's will is his law. So if you want to know what his will is, you read the law. However, there is a tendency to then, when you read the law, then state that if you obey this, you will go to heaven. See, that is confusing law and gospel, because God did not give his law as a means of getting saved. That's the work of the gospel. To put it about as simply as I can, if you are ever listening to a sermon and you're wondering, do I have a right relationship with God, and you hear from the sermon that you had better do something, change your behavior, have a different attitude, do more good works with the proper motivation, and the list goes on and on and on, you have not heard a Christian sermon. Because getting right with God, which is what the gospel reveals, and it is only revealed in Christianity, is totally different than any other religion. Getting right with God is something God did for you. In every other religion, getting right with God is something that you work on to get right with God. You see the difference? It's kind of the distinction between looking at God as an employer or looking at God as a father. If you consider God an employer and you want to be promoted to a higher level, you better put out some good work. You follow the will of the employer. But if you look to God as a father, then you're already a child. There's nothing you need to do. If God is your father in Christ, then you are either a child that's obeying or a child that's disobeying, and all Christians are children that are disobeying. So God's will is still important because he is pleased when you obey his will, but not if you do so in order to be saved. any more than a child should be taught, well, you better obey your parents or else you're no longer going to be that the child of those parents. That is so ridiculous. So, back to the point of the email writer. We need to understand that when Walther was delivering these lectures, he was delivering them to seminarians who do have some knowledge about theology that the layman in the pew normally does not have. It's just like if I read a sophisticated book on medical procedures, I will get lost very quickly because I don't have the foundation to be a physician. I'm really quite ignorant about medicine. So here's how I responded to Richard. I've said that I understand that it is tough going to read Walther's book, and here's two suggestions. Read the summary of his book. It's called God's No and God's Yes. And in that summary, there are 25 different chapters. 21 of them show how people tend to confuse law and gospel with really fine examples and biblical verses. That's a much easier book to read. There's not all the theological verbiage in it. And that's available from Concordia Publishing House. You can just go to cph.org on the computer, or you can go to my website, and we'll be glad to send you a copy of the book. It's about $10. It's a nice, thin book, and it is just quite easier to understand than the larger full book, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. The other thing I mentioned is that you could also go to my website, lawgospel.com. I have written two books recently, 10 Weeks of Just Words and 10 Weeks of More Just Words, where we pick up a lot of items that I do on the radio here from a law gospel perspective and give plenty of examples. There's also wonderful, wonderful articles from the Good News magazine, as well as devotions entitled Of Lambs and Sheep by a good friend of mine, Dr. Gary Quick. So you can also purchase those as a starting point for getting into law and gospel. And if you go to Concordia Publishing House, there are some excellent books. Anything written by a Senkbeil, S-E-N-K-B-E-I-L, would be excellent. Or a John Pless, P-L-E-S-S. They have some great books, which are from a law gospel point of view. Email goes on. We have an ongoing Bible study of 6 to 10 people for over 10 years, and we're finishing the Minor Prophets. We have been using commentaries downloaded from the Internet, most recently one from a Nazarene. Now, when he uses the word Nazarene, he's not talking about that this is somebody who lives in Nazareth. No, the Church of the Nazarene is a Christian church, but as he says, too much works for me. And then he says, what book of Scripture and whose commentary do you recommend for the next study? What I would respond to that is Concordia Publishing House is putting out a new set of commentaries. One that a number of you may have heard on the Bible study, much of it was taken from there, is a commentary on the book of Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. These commentaries are very large, but they are meant for laity. They aren't necessarily meant just for pastors who have some theological understanding. So you can get a lot out of these commentaries. Concordia Publishing House, you can phone them. They'll give you a list of the commentaries, and you can choose which one you might be interested in. And that's what I would definitely recommend. So that's our email from Richard, and I write the word done on it, which means I won't be coming back to that. I've also sent him an email with that information. And if you would like to phone me with your question, a comment, or suggestion, 505-7850. Toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. And then, of course, we've got the in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. All right, the next letter is from Les. He talks about that He listens to the program, and he wants to make some remarks about the June 20th program where we talked about the atheist. He says, a proper witness, effective witness, must start with the law, which purpose is to convince and convict of sin and God's condemnation. Galatians 3:24, the law is our pedagogue to bring us to Christ by convincing us of sin and need for forgiveness and a Savior. First law, then gospel. The term pedagogue, by the way, would be someone who actually would take a child to be educated at a school. Today we would call them kind of a bus driver. They were the ones to take the child to hear the word of God. That's kind of what the law does. It kind of drives you to Christ. How so? Improper preaching of the law leaves the assumption that you can actually use the law, obey it, to get to heaven. That's improper preaching of the law. That doesn't drive anybody to Christ. Now, it may drive them to get some help from Jesus when they have a need for it, but it doesn't really drive them to Christ as the only way to the Father. Proper preaching of the law is preaching that doesn't leave any wiggle room for anyone to assume that they can do something to save themselves. So, with the rich man who came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, first of all, gave him, well, obey all the commandments. Well, the poor fella really didn't have much of a sense of sin because he came back and said, I have observed all those from my youth. Well, when you meet somebody who thinks they're goody-two-shoes, that is, they are not sinning that much in comparison to the people they know, then what you do is you take one part of the law and blast them with that, accuse them with that, put a mirror in front of them. And in the particular case of the rich man in Mark chapter 10, we find out that Jesus points out his love of riches. Now, you want to get to heaven by doing something? You got to get rid of all of your temptations to sin. Therefore, if riches become a problem, give them all away. Give to the poor. Then take up your cross, come and follow me. That is an impossible direction to follow. Because when we are addicted to sin, we cannot stop sinning. There's actually two ways to get to heaven, then, according to the Bible. Stop your addiction from sin and start doing perfect good works, in thought, word, and deed, with proper motivation. Well, nobody can do that. Or look to Jesus as the author and finisher of your salvation. He is the author of your salvation because he began the salvation process for you by becoming enfleshed, a human being, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He's the finisher of salvation in that he sends you the Holy Spirit, who then creates faith in you to receive all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, and the robe of righteousness. All right, so that's the first part of the letter from Les. Now on to the second part. On miracles, I think Galatians 3:5 tells that the reason people and even the church do not see miracles is because they are still under the law and do not know what it is or how to live under the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me read Galatians 3:5 first of all for you. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, in the context there, ladies and gentlemen, it is obvious that Abraham is the key to understand the miracle that is being spoken about. Because in the very next sentence, verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a miracle. How is it a miracle? Well, two things. First of all, Abraham was given faith. Second of all, when God looked at the faith that God himself had given to Abraham, he said, I will now declare him righteous. He was declared righteous not on account of his faith or because of his faith or in light of his faith, but because instead the faith grasped a hold of his Savior Jesus Christ, clung to him for all that it was worth, and in trusting him in that way, focusing one's attention on Jesus and him alone, salvation was given to Abraham. He was declared righteous. So, getting back to the email, people who don't see miracles around them is because they're still under the law. There are many powerful miracles around. Miracles of healing after the doctors have given up all hope. Cancer here today and gone tomorrow. Drug addicts delivered even without any withdrawal problems. All kinds of reports of miracles on the missionary front. Now, that's very true. And I think Les has really hit the nail on the head. But as we, if we go to the scripture, we'll see why so many people don't recognize these miracles, because they're not living out of a sense of faith. They're living under the law, which means they're kind of in control, and they need explanation for everything. And so anytime they see something that could be a miracle, they try and explain it in naturalistic terms. So they really don't see the miracles because they don't have eyes of faith. But when you live under the gospel, you have eyes of faith, and therefore you see God in a quite different way than you normally see him. Example. If you're making dinner, and you've just taken the turkey out of the oven, and as you carry it to the table, it slips out of your hand and smashes to the floor. The first thought is one of anger, one of frustration. You're not very happy with things, which in reality is a judgment against God. Why did you allow that to happen? You see, when you're outside of faith at all times, you'll have a different attitude about many things. In contrast to the person in faith, is what happened, is it bad? Yes, it's bad. You know, who wants to drop a turkey on the floor just prior to the big dinner? Well, maybe it can be cleaned up or, you know, so there's no dirt on it or anything or dust. But you broke your plate. But then you see the promise of God that there's nothing going to be happening to you, that God isn't working out to your good, and no temptation to judge him or speak against him will ever come to you beyond what you're able to endure as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can have a calmer attitude as you clean up the mess and prepare as best as you're able to serve the turkey for dinner. Now, there's all kinds of things that happen that you got to be careful of. It was just not too recently ago that we had some people over, and they were going to eat at our table in the dining room, and table was all cleaned up, and I was sitting in the chair, and I heard pitter-patter. I turned around, and there was our Maine Coon Jeremiah walking all over the table. And so I asked him, well, did you wash your paws? But, of course, he doesn't understand English. Well, he probably does, but he just kind of, you know, a cat. With the questioning tone I had, he just kind of looked the other way. So he jumped down right away when he saw me, and I had two choices. I could either, you know, leave the table as it was because nobody else had seen him on there, and anyway, we're going to have plates on the table, or I could make sure the table was cleaned again, and that's what I did. That's what I did. I called Louise and told her to clean the table. But you see, you had the choice there, and you could have been frustrated. People were coming, and you do things because you realize that God is still in control. And you watch then, now the table's cleaned the second time, the cats are dumped into another room while the guests are there until they're ready to leave. And the reason you watch out for that is because we've got some friends who are actually allergic to cats, and so we kind of keep them out of the room. But unfortunately, they're Maine Coons, so their hair is about 35 feet long, and they leave hair everywhere. In fact, I am now buying pants that are hairy pants because then nobody can tell I have cat hair all over them. I mean, the worst thing to buy are black pants. They don't look black anymore. But the point I'm making, if you understand here, is that when you understand God has promises for you, all kind of big and little things can really ruin your whole day until you put them in perspective. And Christians have eyes of faith to see the miracles going on around them all the time. And sometimes it's things that are really strange, but at other times, well, guess what it is? It's not so much a miracle, but just an acknowledgement on your part that, for example, after I heard that pitter-patter on the table, I was actually able to get up from my chair and walk over there. You know how many people can't walk? Now, is that a miracle? Well, maybe not from a supernatural point of view, but you can't walk without God willing it. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As we near the end of the break, let's try and get at least one phone call in. Let's go talk to Chuck in Collinsville. Hello, Chuck.
Yes, I recently read an editorial in our local newspaper.
Yes.
The author's premise is that the government should play no part in marriage, but it should just strictly be religious or cultural leaders that conduct marriages with no state intervention.
Uh-huh.
And that troubles me because, you know, I realize that marriage was ordained by God.
Yes.
But I you know, because of Romans 13 verses and 1 Peter 2, I really believe that the government has a role in controlling marriage. I was just wondering, do you have any idea how and when government first got involved in marriage? And also, any idea what governments currently have any control in marriage worldwide?
Yes, I'll be glad to respond to that. The first point is, I'd almost reverse it. When was the first time that church got involved in marriage? You see, from a biblical point of view, the marriage ceremony and the laws of marriage are really not part of the spiritual kingdom, namely the Holy Christian Church. They're part of the secular kingdom, the temporal government. God did not intend that the church would be the one that would be organizing marriages, but the government would be the one. It's kind of like asking the question, when did the church get involved in traffic laws? You see, there was a time when the church was running all the government, like at the time of the Reformation. It's a government function to set laws for traffic. It's not the function of the church. It's the government's function to set laws for marriage. It's not the function of the church to set the laws. Now, when the government, though, sets laws in such a way that it becomes a detriment to society on the basis of God's word, then the church needs to speak out against that. We'll give you a couple of analogies how church and state operate in these areas after the break. And in the meantime, if you'd like to phone, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's Chuck's call, and we'll be glad to respond to that. Just stay on the line through the break in about 4 minutes.
Well, if you've been paying attention to the news lately, you have heard news coming out of a place called Gaza. You know, Gaza is also in Acts chapter 8. It's in verse 26, and it has to do with the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Talk about that story with Pastor Bill Simmons next time on The Bible Study. That's our 10:05 Bible Study on Monday.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
If you would like to see the new Creation Museum near Cincinnati, get on board. Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Hillsboro, Illinois is planning a bus tour to the Creation Museum Monday and Tuesday, August 13th and 14th, with an overnight stay at Camp Lakeview Lodge in Seymour, Indiana. If you'd like more information, email temgem@gmail.com. temgem@gmail.com. to see the Creation Museum.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Adults often don't understand the value of a mentoring relationship where they can grow by being accountable to someone else. My colleague Dr. Dobson shares this perspective.
There might be somebody listening to us who feels all alone, who's on the icy mountain by themselves, who would love a relationship like this, and they don't have it. I think there are multiple millions who go to work or stay at home raising kids, go to church on Sunday. They don't have anybody in their life committed to them. And there's an ache inside.
Absolutely.
Because God made us as social creatures, and you want somebody who is committed to you and that you can be committed to as well.
The need for accountability in relationships is often talked about, but rarely practiced. It takes time and effort and a willingness to be vulnerable with someone else. Learn more about mentoring at family.org.
Raising a strong-willed child has been compared to holding back the ocean with a broom. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson offers practical advice on ways a parent can shape a defiant child's will without breaking his or her spirit. It's a special broadcast no parent can afford to miss. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
One of the things that some of our friends do that I have a faulty view of prophecy is they spiritualize the promises to Israel and apply them to the church.
That's Tim LaHaye, co-author of the Left Behind books, on how he thinks we should read prophecy. Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Hank Hanegraaff about what the Bible really teaches regarding the end times.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Do you ever credit coincidence as having come from God, or is that dangerous? Here's how Pastor Lane Berglund answered that question on the Bible study.
This is something, I don't really think there's so much a thing like coincidence that looks like that, because we don't have the whole story, but it happens all the time. And I do think that God is at work timing things and at work in ways, again, that only the eyes of faith and not the eyes of flesh see. And it's happened too many times to me to ignore it. When you can look in hindsight and say, man, he was really cool how he put all this together and it fell into place, and I had not planned it at all, but bang, there it was. He had me in the place where he wanted me at the time that he wanted me, and this is how he did it. So yeah, I think it's a fair question that we shouldn't read too much into things when they happen, but to be sensitive and aware that God is at work in our lives and in the details of our lives more so than we might otherwise imagine. Sometimes that pops up to us like coincidence, but it may well be more.
Listen to the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO weekday mornings at 10:05.
You're listening to Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. We're responding to Chuck in Collinsville. In fact, AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. We're thinking of calling it Inspirational Chuck Radio because we have Chuck in Collinsville. We have Chuck Rathard, who is the station manager. Chuck Spomer did my program last Friday, and I thank him for that. And now my producer, Gary, brings his son in occasionally, and his name is Chuck. So I tell you, if you say the word Chuck, you got all kinds of people looking at you here. What Chuck from Collinsville was asking is he's a little concerned about people saying the government should have nothing to do with marriage. And I'll tell you where that's coming from. Some people think there is such a distinction between church and state that anything that smells like church should remain in church and not be part of government. I'll give you an example. Some people think that it is the church that has come up with the idea that abortion is a sin. Well, we do say that. But just because we come out with a morality statement, that doesn't make it church and the government should do nothing about it. I'll give you an example. We also believe, teach, and confess in our church that murder is a sin. Now, I don't hear anybody saying, oh, well, that's a church teaching, therefore the government should have nothing to do about it. Recently, the Roman Catholic Church came out with, they called it Ten Commandments of traffic laws. And frankly, they were kind of commonsensical expansions of how to kind of act like a Christian when you're driving a car in the traffic. Now, because the Roman Catholic Church came out with that, can we now say, oh, okay, since the church has taken a position on traffic laws, the government should have nothing to do with it? I'm just giving you example after example that because both kingdoms deal with a subject, you can't have such a separation between the two kingdoms that therefore the other kingdom can't talk about it. Both kingdoms can talk about subjects from their point of view. Now, why does the government have to be watching marriage laws? Well, I'll tell you why. Because, first of all, you can ruin families if marriage laws aren't kept in bay. For example, what would stop a person from marrying four women and two other men? What would stop a person from marrying his five-year-old daughter? What would stop? Well, you see what I'm saying? You just go on and on and on. The government's role is to create order. And therefore, from common sense and reason, we know that certain kinds of practices, even though the church speaks out against it, also the government should speak out against it. There's just no doubt about that. Just because the church speaks out against something doesn't make it a religious issue only. Most of the laws in the land can be basically based on the Bible, the Word of God, like murder and stealing, committing adultery, marriage laws. So the nation has to figure out where it's going to draw the line between what people want to practice and what is appropriate to be practiced. Obviously, from both a biblical point of view and a natural law point of view, there ought not be marriages between people of the same gender. It's just going to lead to all kinds of unnecessary problems, and you're going to see something that happened like with the fall of Rome. Now, the fall of Rome really fell from the inside out. It became so corrupt. Just read the books about it. And some people are pointing to things that are happening in our country leading that way. I'm not quite as pessimistic as others are, but at least there appear to be segments of the populace that are really going way too far to the left or to the right in insisting on certain things and insisting that if the church is involved, then the government ought not be involved at all. When God sets up his rules, therefore, there are two things that happen. Let's take marriage. You, first of all, in some states, need to have blood tests because the government needs to protect people. There are other tests. You have to have a certain age. And why do you have that? Because if a person is forced to be married, then the marriage can be annulled. That is a government function. Now, why are marriages therefore held in churches? Now, you may be unaware of this, but in the United States of America, the only way a marriage can be held in a church is if the person officiating at the marriage is a government official. That's right. Pastors are regarded as government officials when they participate in a marriage ceremony. In fact, there are certain laws. There was one here in Missouri for a long time that just because you're a pastor living in the United States didn't mean that you could conduct a marriage. You also had to be a citizen of the United States. Even if you were over here for 50 years and you were a pastor for 40 of those, it doesn't matter. You could not conduct a marriage in the state of Missouri unless you were a citizen. Now, since then that has changed, but up to that point, when I was in Michigan, for example, anybody could marry if they were a pastor in Michigan. You didn't have to be a citizen or not. However, somebody from out of the state of Michigan couldn't conduct a marriage and ceremony in Michigan. You had to be a citizen of Michigan. So these rules have a necessary place to try and keep order as best as they can. Then why do churches do marriages? Because there are two marriages that can be done. The one are the simple national vows that you make to stay married with this person. And when that marriage takes place, what happens? All of a sudden, the partners have inheritance rights. That's built into the marriage. Now, when you go to the church to have a marriage, something much more is happening there. You are not getting more married. God considers two atheists married in front of a justice of the peace. They are as married as two Lutherans who get married by a Lutheran pastor in church. There's no distinction that one is more married or less married. No, marriage is a function of the government. But in the church, you're wanting to make a confession that you want Christ at the center of your marriage. So the promises are quite different. Both partners promise, for instance, in at least the agenda, that is a liturgy of our marriage service in a Lutheran church, to live according to one another according to the ordinance of Christ. That means there's a relationship that is going to be in place for a Christian marriage that isn't necessary for a government marriage for it to be in place. And that is, for example, the husband is the head of the household. But we could go another hour talking about how most people totally misunderstand that. Because when they hear, well, the husband is the head of the household, the synonym for head is boss, which couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus was the head of the church. Therefore, what did he do? He not only washed the feet of his disciples, that's the work of a slave, he also died on a cross. So, appreciate very much Chuck phoning in. I understand his concern. We just have to have some reason about that, that the distinction between church and state is an important one. It means that the church can't insist that the government do certain things that the government doesn't need to do, and the government cannot change the doctrine of the church. So, for example, I'll give you a here's the example that we once had almost at one of our conventions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A resolution came to the floor, and they wanted the delegates to adopt a resolution that there should be no more sugar put in soda. So everything had to be diet. Well, some farmer from the Midwest got up and said, this has nothing to do with the church. Well, where in the Bible does it say you can't put sugar in pop or soda? It doesn't say anywhere. So let's stick with biblical issues. On the other hand, when the government comes out and says that it is not incorrect to kill a baby in the womb, the church becomes a prophet at that point and speaks God's word because we have a biblical base to do so. And we say, no, that is murder in God's eyes. It's the killing of an innocent human being. It's no different an abortion than what Hitler did to Jews in gas ovens. There's no distinction in God's mind at all. So that's the church as a prophet speaking out against a government that no longer is following its own constitution, that all people have rights, all persons have rights, because the individual in the womb is a person from God's point of view. The proof of that, by the way, is Luke chapter 2. Jesus, who's in the womb of Mary, been there about 5 or 6 hours or maybe up to 24 hours because Mary travels immediately to visit Elizabeth and it wasn't that far a distance, that what happens is John the Baptist, who is 6 months in the womb of Elizabeth, jumps in the womb for joy that the Lord has entered into the room. Now, that was all by the power of the Holy Spirit. But who's going to say, my only point I'm making at this juncture is, John the Baptist isn't a person jumping for joy? What is he? So the church has to be a prophet in speaking out when the government goes against the clear word of God. But we need to be very careful that we don't get governmental or temporal thinking that we have a better idea. For instance, it would be absolutely inappropriate that, let's say, and I'll go this far, there are two candidates for the office of the presidency of the United States. One is pro-life and one is pro-abortion. It is wrong for the church to come out and suggest that you have to vote for the person who is pro-life. And if you don't, that is a sin. That would be wrong. Why? Because I can imagine that the pro-life individual says he's pro-life, but then he will put on the Supreme Court individuals because he has the view that the rules of the Supreme Court, the Constitution needs to be upgraded all the time, kept up with the times. So he doesn't put on a traditionalist. He puts on somebody who is trying to keep up with the times, and therefore, boy, do you have some changes in the Constitution. Even though he's pro-life, he puts the wrong people on the Supreme Court. Whereas the pro-choice person says he is only going to put traditionalists on the Supreme Court. That is, people who follow the Constitution and don't make changes because we're living in changing times. Now, it's much more deep than that, but I'm giving you the idea. See, in that case, I would vote definitely for the pro-choice candidate. Even though he's personally pro-choice, the only reason you vote for a president in regard to abortion, at least the big thing, is who's he putting on the Supreme Court? So there would be a good example where it would appear that you're voting inappropriately. Well, I'll tell you why the church really can't say much about elections is because you may end up at this particular election in the United States of America in having a choice between two pro-choice candidates. They're both pro-abortion. So what does that mean? Christians just stay at home? Look at Romans 13. The person God had put in charge was none other than Caesar himself. Obviously not a Christian. But the Christians were encouraged to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, honor to whom honor. Thanks so much, Chuck, for that great question. Allowed us to give a couple of items on it. Numbers, in case somebody would like to phone, comment, question, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. In studio email, lawgospel@kfuo.org. By the way, the previous response was from an email sent to kfuo.org. Now we're going to go to New York City, and we're going to read something that Matt has sent us. According to Christianity, God gives his law in the Old Testament and is so serious about it that he requires the sacrifice of his son to fulfill the law. Why then does God command Israel to commit such bloodshed in the Old Testament? How is it that Jacob can receive God's blessings through lies and deception? Why does it seem that the Old Testament God can break his own laws, but that the New Testament God cannot? Appreciate that question, Matt, because it is a question that comes out of a reading of the Bible that does not properly divide law and gospel, but reads the Bible just as it looks like it's to be read. And that's why law and gospel is so critical. Let's take one of these questions. How is it that Jacob can receive God's blessings through lies and deception? Well, here's how I would respond to that. God made a promise to Abraham that the land of Canaan would be the inheritance of the people of Israel. And in fact, over 1 million people God moved out of slavery and bondage in Egypt to travel through the wilderness back to the promised land. And of course, when he took them through the wilderness, they all were rejoicing, they all were obedient, they all listened to him. They were always so happy and glad. Not. They get to the Red Sea and they start complaining right away because here comes the Egyptians. God opens up the Red Sea. They cross. They're rejoicing. Then they see the Egyptians coming through the Red Sea against them. They get all complaining against God again. God drowns the Egyptians in the waters as they come back over the dry land of the Red Sea. The people are rejoicing until they suddenly get a little thirsty. The story just goes on and on. God's promises can only be kept through people who are liars and deceivers. Because that's the only people there are here on earth. God doesn't fulfill his promises through angels. in the sense that it's only angels that are going to the promised land because they're so good. No, he fulfills his promises. To put it this way, once God makes a promise, nothing can stop his promise. And even though it appears to us that that promise is being fulfilled because of the lies and deceptions of, in this case, it would be Jacob, well, that's not a problem for us. Because God can use sin to fulfill his promises. The promise is that the Israelites would be protected. So when the Egyptians were going through the Red Sea, it didn't look like the protection was going to take place. God brought down the waters of the Red Sea over that. You see, there is no distinction really between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That God commands Israel to commit such bloodshed in the Old Testament, why is that? Because God is giving an example of what is in store for people who do not believe in the promises of the coming Messiah. By the way, those Canaanites were not the nicest people around. They had a god named Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, and they would sacrifice babies to this god. Human sacrifices. As well as the other many, many horrible sins that were going on in the temple worship. Prostitution, things like that. So that when God destroyed those people through the Israelites, he was indeed keeping his promises. I don't see a distinction at all between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There's even a religion called Jehovah Witness, where the God of the Old Testament is kind of Jehovah, that big king, that ruler, that mean guy, and the God of the New Testament is nice, sweet, talking Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. Is it not the God of the Old Testament who makes a promise to Adam and Eve that through the seed of Eve they will be saved? And he gives them coats of skin to cover themselves in place of those fig leaves that were drying out every 25 minutes? No, that's the God of the Old Testament. And how about the God of the New Testament? Don't you remember that God going into the temple itself with a whip and whipping people because they had made the Father's temple a den of robbers? Where is this song and dance that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament? It only comes about by a superficial reading or not being affiliated with a church and a pastor trained in theology. I am not saying that a layperson untrained in theology will be able to understand 100% of the Bible. I am trained in theology. I have 5 degrees behind my name, and I don't understand the Bible. Not all of it. Oh, there's no doubt I may have a greater understanding than most of the laity, but when I sit at the foot of a seminary professor who is an expertise in a particular segment of theology, it's as though I'm starting all over again. It's so interesting to continue to read and learn insights that one is unaware of. So, the question, Matt, is a good question when you only take a look superficially at the scriptures, but when you look in more in depth, you find that the God of the Old Testament is such a loving God. In fact, it is in the Old Testament that Isaiah 53 appears, "By his stripes we are healed. The iniquity of our sin was laid upon him." That's Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, "He was pierced in hands and feet." In fact, how does that Psalm 22 begin? My God, why have you forsaken me?" 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. And I think we can, guess what? Go talk to another Chuck. Okay, Buzz? This is Chuck from St. Louis. Hi, Chuck.
Pastor Baker.
Oh, I can't believe this.
Another Chuck, you mean?
Well, that's five of them.
This must be the Chuck's day, huh?
You know, that's what I'm going to do in the second hour. I'm just going to ask for Chucks to phone in.
Okay.
You got Chuck in Collinsville, Chuck Rather, Chuck Spomer, Chuck Duncan, and now Chuck in St. Louis. How can we help you?
And you don't even have to ask. It's already done.
Yes.
My pastor is a delegate to the convention in Houston this summer.
This is the convention of the Lutheran Church, yep, Missouri Synod,
exactly,
every 3 years. Yes.
And he was commenting on various resolutions, and he mentioned this one, and he commented on it, and he loaned me his convention workbook. And I'd like to read a portion of it to you and ask you to comment on it, because it's disturbing to me.
Well, could you just summarize, because we only have 2 minutes left, and I'd like to finish this before. What does it say?
I'll just hold over until the next hour. Is that, or are you done today?
Well, no, but go ahead and read what you're saying.
Well, it's talking about faith alone and Christ alone for salvation.
Uh-huh.
And it refers to the fact this is a Barna research, and it refers to the fact that Assemblies of God and Pentecostals and Protestant non-denominational churches, all three of those have a affirmative answer according to polls, 64, 62, and 60%. Catholics 9 and Lutherans 27%. And my question is, my concern is, we are the denomination of the proclamation of the gospel almost exclusively. I'm not saying exclusively, but overwhelmingly, and yet our percentages are so low. And I was wondering if you could say what the other churches that are not Lutheran teaching that gives such a positive response to this wonderful truth of justification, and ours are like it.
Okay, Chuck, let me ask you, what do you mean positive response? Did they take a poll among everyone in the United States?
Poll. Most Christians believe how to think with Bible is an article in July 2001. Reporter said, when it comes to salvation, just 30% of all Americans embrace the belief that good works does not earn salvation, and it's a gift of God through the death of Jesus Christ. People attending Assemblies of God, 64%. Pentecostal 62 and so forth, 60% affirm this view.
And you're saying only 27% of Lutherans affirm
it? It doesn't indicate ELC or LCMS. I
right.
assume it's both, but nonetheless, it's still a very dismal percentage, and I just don't understand.
Okay, I am going to respond to that in light of something that happened at the EBA convention. I ran into someone like that, and I think you'll enjoy hearing about it. We'll do that right after the break. Thanks so much for calling, Chuck. I'm going to respond, how is it possible that Lutherans, who are supposed to know law and gospel better than anybody, because that's part of our official teaching, that we get such a low percentage of our people who seem not to want to think that good works don't play a part in our salvation? That's a really good question. And there was an experience I had at the eBay convention, which will be able to respond to that. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening today, this Friday, June the 22nd. We'll start right off the next hour in response to that question and anyone else who calls. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.